4. I happened to email the binder of the Bible, hoping to hear him say it's getting ready to be shipped, but I didn't hear him say that. So another 3 weeks, probably. 3-4 weeks. And if I get that, then I don't need to carry these things around, because that's basically all that is. That's the Bible I put in folders like this. Same thing. 11 people got saved this afternoon. So out at, where'd you go, Jen? Out to Trailer Park? Apple Valley? So they do better when I don't go. They do. Must be. Well, praise the Lord for that. Okay, James 4. Keep going through this epistle. As I mentioned this morning, remember, very generally speaking, James will be towards the back of our Bible. So generally speaking, we will find some truths in here about the end times. Okay, the commonly known as the last days. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to find the truth, to know the truth, and I pray you'd help us know how to properly apply it to different times and be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we don't want to be guilty of being what's known as a hyper-dispensationalist. They're normally called, a lot of times they call themselves Bereans. And what they believe is that they are only to study Romans to Philemon. And that's all they study. Well, that's a dangerous ground. Okay, we are to study all the Bible from cover to cover. But yet, Paul did write that the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, not our doctrine. And so we remember these things. Now remember, a review here, James 1, verse 1. This book is directed to the 12 tribes. James 5, verse 3, these 12 tribes are in the last days. Remember, if you have the advantage of having a little Bible program on your computer, type up last days and you'll find it occurs 8 times in the Bible. Genesis 49, Isaiah 2, I think Joel 2, Acts 2, Hebrews 1, James 1, 1 Peter 3. Not Joel 2, it would be 2 Peter 3. And then 1 Peter. So there's 8 occurrences. But in every occurrence, last days is a reference to the end of the tribulation and the millennium, beginning of the millennium. That's the last days. In every occurrence, if you let the definition go as the Bible defines it. The only occurrence you find the words last days in the church writings would be 2 Timothy 3:1. And that says, know this, that in perilous times shall come in the last days. So in the church age, you see the word shall come referring to future tense tribulation. Now the Bible, the tenses of the words in the Bible are very interesting, and sometimes they may throw you off. But that shows us that the God who wrote this book is any time period in here, and he could be forward looking back on something, and he could be backwards looking forward on it. James 4, verse 1, interestingly, it starts off about war. And this verse shows the reason for all wars. I should say virtually all wars. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he bring up the idea of wars in James 4? Well, remember the time period. Last days, tribulation. And doesn't Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, remember when the disciples asked him about what's going to come in the last days? Or they said in the end, I think they used the words. And he said, be not troubled. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. So here in James 4, now we can see the connection. And to be honest with you, that's one reference I missed. One of many that I'm going to find as I keep going through this Bible. And a Bible is an eternal book. of the 60,000 cross references, counting the footnotes, that one I already got written in here, and as soon as I get my copy, I'm going to write Matthew 24, 6 to 7 right there in the margin. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Now right there is the answer for war. Now, according to the worldly men on the planet Earth, the greatest scourge of mankind is war. That's what the United Nations says. And so the purpose, supposed purpose of their development was to stop all wars. They sure have done a real good job, haven't they? Okay, now their solution for stopping wars, they say the purpose or the cause of wars, I'm telling you what the United Nations says, they say the cause of wars are people see differences between themselves. And so they say if you put aside your differences, then they can help stop war. That's basically what they teach. That's why in the public schools they have social studies class. Social studies. Okay, also the big catchword today is terror. Terror. And Jesus Christ will say, be not afraid of their terror. So these words are, they're following patterns of the Bible. They don't know it, but they're following patterns. The spirits that lead these men know they're following patterns of the Bible. Devils are infatuated with the Bible. There have been some UFO occupants, you know, that have had conversations with people, and they always bring, a lot of the times they bring up the Bible. They're infatuated with it, to change it, to pervert it. And the reason why is because it controls what goes on. Okay, so the solution, according to them, is social studies. Social studies study the social life of other people in other places so that you can see that we are really not different, we're all the same, put aside your difference and we can love and unity and all that stuff. It don't work. It's obvious it doesn't work. You don't put aside your differences, you understand your differences. That's all you do, you just understand it, okay? He's different than I am. The easiest way to show the differences between the races is study music. I mean, when you turn on a radio on a certain station, you hear some music, you say, oh, that's Mexican music. They have a sound, a certain sound. You go to someplace else, if you get on shortwave, you can pick up stations across the other side, and you can pick up Italian music and Irish music, you know, and Japanese music. The music shows the differences. Now, most of Americans' music today is African music. That's usually where it goes down to where the universal language will be African music. That's where Daniel chapter 3, that's the kind of music Nebuchadnezzar played when he had everybody bow down to the obelisk in Daniel chapter 3, the famous Washington Monument back there in Daniel 3. Okay, and so music is a universal language. So, but yet the music that they're going to go down to will be African music. Okay, so you don't put aside your differences. That doesn't help anything. You know, put a pit bull in the one pen, put a poodle in the same pen. We'll put one dog dish, and then make sure you tell the dogs to put aside their differences. Well, okay, let's think the logic of the people of the United Nations. They say, well, they're animals. So are we, according to the United Nations. We're the same. You understand your differences, that's what keeps our sanity. Everybody's different. Thank God we're different. We're all unique. You know, the Lord made us all unique, and that's we need just thank God for those things. Now, what's going to help us put aside wars or stop wars, chapter 4, verse 1? Well, we've got to do something about that lust. That's what we've got to do something about it. What's the only thing that's going to help with that? The new birth. It's the only thing that's going to help with that, the new birth. Since the United Nations have been in session or in office, or whatever they call it, there have been more wars throughout human history. And they're not going to change a thing. So why are there wars? Verse 1, lust. Lust. Somebody lusting for something that doesn't belong to them. Very simple, isn't it? How do we know that's true? Because our own members lust at things. My flesh and my spirit. I'm a schizophrenic where I have part of me that wants the Bible, part of me doesn't want a Bible, part of me wants to preach, a part of me hates preaching. My flesh despises the things of God. In my flesh dwelt no good things. In my spirit loves the things of God. And those two things are constantly fighting inside me. And so the one that wins is the one that I yield to, the one that I feed more. I feed my spirit more, it becomes stronger than the flesh. I understand the flesh is a dead thing. It's a dead carcass, but it's still there. Still stinks to high heaven. One of the techniques, I don't know if it was in the Roman wars, the way they used to do this, or what they would do to high commanding officers if they would catch them in battle. One of the punishments, what they would do, they'd find a soldier, a dead soldier, and they would strap that dead soldier on the back of the commanding officer, the enemy officer, take him out in the field and throw him on the ground. Now somehow he had to get to his feet, hands tied with the body, he had to get to his feet and try to walk someplace. Now obviously you know what's going to happen with the ropes or the leather that they tied him with as that recently died body begins to swell. And if this person doesn't get up, they'll die of dehydration right on the field. And that's what a lot of them did. That is an example of what we're going through. Where you get saved, you're born again, but we still have a dead carcass that's walking around with us, our flesh. Our flesh has been crucified in Christ. And so we have the flesh that's still with us, and we're waiting for God to give us a brand new body. That's the glory of heaven. Okay, so the idea of verse 4 is lust. Lust. Remember back in the Old Testament when Hezekiah made that fatal mistake in Isaiah 39? It's recorded also in the Kings. But in Isaiah 39, remember that after Hezekiah got the extra 15 years, during that time period when Manasseh was born, Manasseh turned out to be one of the most wicked kings. But amazingly, at the end of his life, he did get right. But during that time period, Hezekiah allowed some messengers to come into Israel, or Judah at that time, and look at all his riches that he had. He showed them everything. What was the outcome of that? They came back and took it. Lust. That's what they did. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, what you did was so dumb. Now, you got to really go back in those days and figure out the words of that, you know, read between the lines. But he warned him about those things. He said, that was foolish, bad. He said, and they're going to come back and take everything you got. And then Hezekiah responds, well, praise the Lord. At least it's going to be peace in my day. No concern for his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And his great-grandchildren turned out to be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was the seed coming from Hezekiah. And that's why they were taken back captive. Why? Because Hezekiah allowed an enemy messenger to come in their land, look at all their riches. The messenger went back to Babylon and said, man, they had this, 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 and this, and let's go get it. They didn't have the armament built up. Let's go get it. And the only thing that heathen understand is my gun's bigger than your gun. That's the only thing they understand. They would like to get it. During World War II, Adolf Hitler wanted to invade Switzerland. His German officer said, nothing to him. We ain't invading Switzerland. Why? Every household has a gun in Switzerland. Every single one of them. Switzerland, I don't know if it's when they come right out of high school, but I think they have like a 90-day requirement for every young man, I'm not sure about the ladies, to learn, and I don't have a problem with this thing at all, but to learn the use of their weapon, and you learn some military tactics, like in basic training, something like that, and when they leave, they take the weapon home with them. And in Switzerland, you can talk to my dad about it. He and mom went over to Switzerland. They have certain bridges around the perimeter of the country that if opposing armies come in, they'd blow up certain bridges so the opposing army would be hindered from getting into their land. Isn't it amazing? Switzerland has had over 700 years of neutrality. Why? Everybody in the house has a gun. Or was it in the Jewish ghettos during World War II that one group of Jews happened to come up with 6 guns, and they held off the Germans for an unbelievable amount of time with 6 guns? And of course, we pray that we'd never have to use these things. You'd pray for that. It's a terrible thing to have to do something like that. But even at that, if you study nations, as soon as the purpose of gun registration is that would make gun confiscation easier. It's totally against our Constitution. So as far as in the Bible, there are three biblical reasons for war. Okay, 3 biblical reasons, and all 3 of these were in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, I guess we'd have to say we drop it down to 2. But there are 3 biblical reasons in the Old Testament. These were demonstrated by certain men. One is to defend your personal family, self-defense. Example of that is Abraham. Abraham's nephew was kidnapped by opposing armies, 4 or 5 of them. He trained 318 of his own servants, taught them in military tactics. Abraham went and conquered these 4 or 5, I'm not sure which number it was, it's Genesis 14, and he rescued his nephew Lot on his way back from that. At the end of Genesis 14 is when Melchizedek showed up and gave him a blessing. Okay, so that's Genesis 14. Another example is in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Remember the story with David where his wife, Abigail at that time, and many of the soldiers' wives were taken captive by, who was it? Was it the Philistines? 1 Samuel chapter 30. I can't quite remember who it was. It's Ziklag. It was when he went down to Ziklag. And they took his family, and then he had the Urim and Thummim, and he asked the priests, what shall we do? And God, through the Urim and Thummim, said, go get them, get your family, rescue them. So they went and did that. So that's an example of self-defense. That is an example of what's known as American Revolution, is self-defense. The other example is to defend personal liberties of your citizens. They are very similar, but it is a slight difference. You defend the personal liberties of your citizens. The example of this in your Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Remember when David was a king, there was a guy named Hanan, but I don't think that's right. 2 Samuel 10. Haman, that was his name, Haman. And Haman's dad died, and so David sent some messengers to Haman to console him. But Haman had some young advisors, some young bucks, and they said to Haman, David sent these guys to spy you out. So what did he do? We know that he abused David's own spies, his ambassadors, embarrassed them totally, sent them back, defying the liberty expectations of the people of Israel, and David went back and fought them over it. The third biblical reason for war in the Old Testament, and I don't believe this applies in the New Testament, is when God orders it. God told King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:3, I want you to go in there and I want you to kill every man, woman, child, suckling, ox, ass, sheep. I want you to kill everything. No captives of war, kill them all. 1 Samuel 15. And Saul disobeyed the order, and then that's when, as a result of that, he lost his kingdom. Okay, so those are the biblical reasons. In the New Testament, we would have to say self-defense because our example would be Abraham because he occurs prior to the law. and liberty expectations. So in the New Testament, why? Well, in the New Testament, the Lord does not expect you and I to conquer land to get God's kingdom, because in the New Testament, it's a spiritual kingdom, where in the Old Testament, they were fighting for a physical kingdom. What does it say to us in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are mighty through God to the pulling down of the stronghold. So we use words. We use pen and ink to try to convince people to do right. I don't use Peter Cartwright's method. Peter Cartwright, a Methodist evangelist back in the 1800s, would get him on the ground and get ready to punch him. He said, "You want to get saved? If you don't, I'm going to hit you." Well, it's one way to get a lot of professions, but I'm not sure how sincere they would be. That's Peter Cartwright's methods. Nehemiah did that. But again, Nehemiah had a legitimate cause under the Old Testament. That wouldn't be New Testament plans. Okay, so James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars? They come because of lust. They come because of lust. I do believe, and I've said this before, I believe a great amendment to add to the Constitution is that whoever votes for the war in Congress either sends a child to the front or a first relative, or they go. Would that make the voting different? When did David get in trouble? David got in trouble because he didn't go to war when kings went to war to battle. That's when he got in trouble. And so that would make people more cautious about sending somebody out. It's easy sending somebody's children that you don't know them. It's a very, very eerie responsibility for the commanding officers of those soldiers to have to write the terrible letter back to the homes of the people that suffered the loss of their family members. A person better be very cautious about war. It's not something to trifle with. The common saying is war is God's judgment on sin here, and hell is God's judgment on sin hereafter. You know, Hollywood and books, history books, glorify war, but it is not something to glorify. Men that have been in battle will tell you it's much different than what they say it's like. It's a terrible thing. Okay, so why do we have war? Verse 1, lust. Lust. Verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Well, who are they not asking? Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Many of the reasons why God does not answer our prayers is because we're just doing it for selfish means. Our prayers should be praying for the will of God. Next verse, ye adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Interesting that he throws it like that, because the closer to the second coming of Christ or the rapture, the more adulterous and adulterers would be increasing more and more. And of course, with the perversion that we have going on in our country, where advertisement is built around the fornication, and Hollywood makes a big living off fornication, and so people get to the point where they just look each other like animals. No respect for the marriage. And Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, the marriage bed is honorable in all, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. But the idea of friendship of the world, very interesting why this is put here in James, because the last church age, as far as the last church in Revelation, would be Laodicea. Laodicean church age is an age where they think they're rich, but God says, no, you're poor. They think they're right with God, and God says, no, Jesus Christ is outside of the church. We're in a church age time period where most Christians, as far as the professing Christians as a corporate body, if we call it that, they're more interested in their personal popularity with man than they are with their right being with God. They're more concerned with offending man than they are with offending God. Our first concern was, does my behavior, does my words offend my God? I should not try to be offense to my God. Philippians 1, verse 10. If our Bible beliefs are offensive to some people, well, sorry about that, but the Bible's true. And let God be true and every man a liar. And so here you have an enemy. Notice in the same verse you have the word enmity and enemy. God is a God of variety who will use similar words to describe the same thing. But a friend of the world. The world wants you and I to conform, 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 conform. Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. That's a Bible command. Reading Mr. Popoff's book, the communists would constantly tell him, you need to conform, you need to conform, you need to conform. And the Bible says, be not conformed. Be not conformed. Everett Sullivan. Many of you have heard that name. In Nebraska, the first church in America that was padlocked by the state in Nebraska. Little Christian school of maybe 40 kids. You would think, why would they mess with somebody like that? A few years later, somebody had asked a politician about Everett Sullivan in that case in Nebraska. And they said, what was the big deal about that? And he said, we have a goal to have world unity at 2000. And if we don't get those people to fit in now, they'll never fit in. Well, they didn't meet their goal, did they? The Lord keep putting a monkey wrench in that, and I dare say if we Bible believers keep praying, the Lord keep putting monkey wrenches in it until God's plan for them to get ready. And if it's all part of God's plan, which I do believe it is, we're to occupy till he comes. And so the world, what's the Bible say to us about the world? 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. A person cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Can't be done. You're either a friend of God, and we have a person named, called the friend of God earlier in the book, chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham. Called the friend of God. Well, wouldn't that be quite a title that God, and that's not man's opinion or James' opinion, that was God's opinion about Abraham. That's my friend, he says. That's my friend. Okay, so a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, this is a difficult verse. And I believe a person ought to be honest when they come through their Bible study. What Scripture says that the Spirit lusts to envy? I don't know. I don't know. Now what's he saying? Well, all I can do is give you a guess. Be honest about these things. The Spirit. Well, a person has to be cautious because he's asking a question. The Spirit, is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, or is that the human spirit? Either or. That dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Envy what? Well, the context is talking about being a friend of God or a friend of the world. And the Spirit inside us lusteth us to envy. The Spirit inside us envious is envious of anything that gets between us and God. Hence, God's name is called jealous. Exodus 34:14. Anything that would get between my fellowship and my God becomes an idol, and God Almighty considers that idol, and he is jealous of that idol, and he is upset about it. Just as any married couple, if they find something between them, they get jealous of that. So is the verse saying, well, the Spirit itself, the Spirit of God, he desires, lusteth here, to envy, he desires to control us, to allow us to live by his leading. Now, is that what it's saying? That's what it looks like, but again, I'm not being dogmatic on it. Give you the light I have, which is about 5 watts, and see if you can turn the wattage up. And I believe a person ought to be honest when they come through their Bible study. There's no shame in that. No shame. You know, I don't know. I haven't been revealed much on this verse. It's a toughie. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy? Now, I have Galatians 5:17 written there, talking about the Spirit of God and the works of the flesh and how the Spirit, and we're to yield to the Spirit of God. Notice the Spirit of God dwells in us, as promised in John 14. Okay, James 5:4-6. Now this one I have more light on than James 4:5. This one I got, you know, more wattage. But it says, He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now I have a message on this, an entire message on how to live by grace. And this is where, if you call fundamentalists or Baptists to really drop the ball, if they have a bunch of rules and regulations and they think they're holy because they're obeying a bunch of rules and regulations, then that don't mean anything. Not against rules and regulations, but I'm saying that just because you have this rule, here's the danger of rules and regulations, a list. First off, you have no room for growth. A person obeys all those, you think I'm holy. So there's a problem with that. Secondly, who makes up the rules? When I went to the church in Colorado, the preacher there, he wanted everybody who wanted to do anything to church sign. Had to sign this standard sheet. I mean, and so they laid a thing out, and I looked at it, and well, I don't have a problem with anything on that. Ain't going to change anything I'm going to do. But here's the problem with that. Everybody that obeyed that, they think, well, I'm so spiritual. They're stagnant. God's conviction list isn't on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. There are some convictions what God will give you that He won't give anybody else because He wants to see if you're going to obey Him. And you see, as far as spirituality goes, how do you measure spirituality? You can't measure spirituality. Can you make somebody spiritual? No. You can't make anybody spiritual. If you look at the standard sheet that's laid out by Mormons, it looks pretty good. But boy, do they attack the Word of God. So the thing is do what God leads you to do. Make sure you have convictions from the Word of God. Have some grace. Now, we understand what salvation by grace is. But what about living by grace? Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Well, how do we receive Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. So how do we walk in Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. So what's a great prayer to pray for yourself? I'd say that the greatest prayer you could pray for yourself is, God, please open my eyes to the Scriptures. The next prayer to follow that up is, God, please give me grace to obey what you open my eyes for. Give me grace. Give me grace. What's that mean? What's grace? Well, a very simple definition, a very practical. Okay, now, I'm sure many of us have heard the little acrostic where you take G-R-A-C down and you go God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that's pretty decent. That's pretty good. I say that's a pretty good definition for salvation. But what about sanctification? What about living a holy life? What does grace do for us? Well, I would say a definition is it's the ability to put up with anything and anyone with peace in your heart. You know, something like that. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 seems to agree with that definition. Again, it's just a definition, maybe trying to help us understand it. But do you have grace? How do we increase our grace? Look, if you would, in Romans 12, verse 3. And I believe that this is something we need to repeat every once in a while. It's like you got to put the reset button every once in a while. The Apostle Paul opened every single one of his letters with grace and peace. Every single letter, grace and peace, grace and peace. Now, there were three letters that he added mercy. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, where he added grace, mercy, and peace. Paul himself closed every single letter that he wrote, grace be unto you. What is he talking about? There's something there. The last verse in your Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There's something about that. Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, the idea of measure of faith is like an increasing of faith, where some people have an increased measure of faith and some folks don't have a good measure of faith. Like the one man prayed, Lord, he asked the Lord to heal his boy, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, that's me, that's for sure. How many of you ever prayed for something you were surprised when you got the answer? I think we're all like that. Okay, how can we increase His grace in our life? What's grace do for us? Titus 2:11, it says, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So grace will teach us to live a holy life. But how do we increase it in our lives? Well, James 4:6 says, humble. God giveth grace to the humble. Well, there's one thing. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. So that's our obligation. Humble ourselves. Humility is an attitude. It's an attitude you have towards yourself, towards God. Humility. God, I know I'm a dingling, and I know I can't figure out this book, and I know I don't get the sense God gave a brass monkey, but I know you wrote this book, and I'm asking you to explain it to me. Very simple, like that. You'll get more accomplished with that prayer than you will with anything else to learn the Bible. Okay, so humble yourself. Humbling yourself is easier than eating humble pie. Why? Because God resisted the proud. He's got to humble the proud before he can save the man. How does he humble the proud? He takes humble pie and rams it into his face. Now, you have a choice of that or humbling yourself. I've been both routes. I like the second route better. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Okay, now how else can we increase our faith? Hebrews 4:16 shows another way to increase our faith. Grace. And this one says that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. I believe that's what you can come boldly to God for. I don't believe you can hit the throne of grace boldly and ask God, God, I demand that car. I'm going to name it and claim it. I don't believe you can do that. But I do believe you can say, Lord, you opened my eyes to this book, and you got to be the one helping me live this book, and the only way I can live what you tell me to do is you got to give me the grace. I can't do it unless you give it to me. Now that's coming boldly to the throne of God, Hebrews 4:16. That increases it. Another one is Acts 20, verse 32. There it mentions that he commends you by the word of his grace, and the word of his grace is going to build us up. So that would be the word of God. Spending time in the word of God increases grace in our lives so that we have more strength to live a holy life. And the fourth way to increase it is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and following. I remember in Mr. Popoff's book, I mentioned a lot of that today because I read it the last few days, off and on. And he would, when he'd get ready to get beat or tortured, he would pray, God, give me grace. Oh, God, give me grace. Give me grace. See, there's something to it. How could a man sustain the torture that man went through for 13 years? How could a man stand 8 inches from a glossy white wall for 14 solid days, no food, no drink? If he blinked his eyes, the interrogator would beat him. 14 days. And he did it, the longest he did was 14 days. He did it a couple times, 4 days. They would stand him 8 inches. And if he blinked or twitched, They had soldiers watching him all day long. And then behind him, they'd be drinking water, making big sounds of gulping of water and eating food behind this man where he didn't have water or food for 14 solid days. And when he got done, his eyes were bugged out of his head. His legs were like elephant legs because all the blood went down. How did that man sustain that? It was only God. You can't do that by nature. I don't care how strong a man is. He prayed for grace. Okay, and when a fourth way to increase your grace, this is the four that I know of. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Okay, 9 and 10 are parentheses, so if you drop down to 11, you can see the completion of the sentence. Okay, where it says, enriched, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Okay, so that's being liberal in your giving. Finding somebody in need and helping give to them as God would direct you. Now, again, when you get into the giving realm, I don't think you should be quick to give to people. I think you ought to make sure the Lord is leading you to give to them. If they're lazy, don't give them a dime. I believe that. If they're lazy and they won't work, they don't deserve a dime. Okay, so how can we increase grace in our lives, each of us? Humble ourselves. Pray and ask God for it. Spend time in the Word of God, asking God to open our eyes. And then when the Lord directs us to help somebody out, help them out. And verse 8 is the promise. Now, those are conditional things. And what God does, He gives us grace. He gives us grace. That's what we need to live a holy life. We can't do it unless God gives it to us. Okay, so there's James 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Okay, that's 5 o'clock. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I thank you for this blessed book. I pray you'd open our eyes to the words. Lord, I do pray you'd give us grace. God, please give us grace to obey what we know that your words say. And Lord, give us grace to understand more, enlighten our eyes more and more to the scriptures. Lord, we can't do it unless you show it to us. And we pray that when someone's in need crosses our path, that we'll do something to help them the best we can. In Jesus' name, amen.